Good morning, everyone. Well, thank you for having me. It's, I guess now I'm technically a visitor here, but I never feel like a visitor when I come back to Fifth Avenue Chapel. So wonderful to see everyone again. Welcome to all our visitors. When I walked in the first and I saw this many faces, I thought, they must be here to see me. But then I found out that that was not the case. But no, in all seriousness, though, this is such a thing, just such a wonderful thing to praise the Lord for, Craig and Daniela, to see them take that step of faith. To dedicate Maria to the Lord's service, to raise her in the fear of the Lord, and to teach her according to His Word. We're going to switch gears a little bit from that, though, this morning, if you could turn in your Bibles, to Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2. It's kind of going back and forth in my mind over the past few weeks about what I would share with you this morning, but there were some events that happened a week ago Saturday that sort of solidified for me what the message would be about. God's always good to reveal Himself to you in that way. And so this morning we're going to look at a little bit of an experience that I think is familiar to most of us here who are believers and have shared our faith before. So it's really not going to be unfamiliar to you, but just want to sort of hit some points to just maybe encourage us to really to continue to be a faithful witness for the Lord. We are certainly all spokesmen for the Lord Jesus Christ in our own way. The Bible says that talks about redeeming the time, for these days are evil, and certainly the days were evil when Paul first penned these words, and it really hasn't changed since that time. But before we read our passage in Ezekiel 2, let's just go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we thank You so much this morning that we have this time to spend together, to come together, and Lord, to study Your Word. We thank You for the truth that it speaks to us. Lord, we thank You that You have communicated Yourself, revealed Yourself to us through it. And Lord, we ask that You please would guide our time and our study this morning, Lord. We pray, Lord, that You would show Yourself to those who have yet to know You, and that, Lord, they would come to esteem Christ for themselves, to see salvation, that they would come to love Him and see the preeminence in Him and see Him as preeminent. Father, we do pray that You would bring conviction to the hearts of those who have yet to know You, and Lord, edification to those who do know You. But Father, we all know we can be doing a little bit more for You, Lord, that we could be more fully surrendered to You. And Father, we just ask that You please would help us this morning, give us grace and guidance. Father, we ask these things in Your Son's name, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So I want to begin by saying that we're all in the ministry to a certain extent in one form or another. If you have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if He is your Savior, then you are in the ministry, whether sometimes you realize it or not. As believers in the church age, we all have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. It says that He manifests the savor of His knowledge by us in every place, and that is how He has chosen to declare His word through us, to distribute His truth. And what a tremendous privilege that is, but also what a tremendous responsibility it is. He says, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And it's so important to handle the word of God in all sincerity and truth. But this morning I want to look at the call of one of the Lord's prophets named Ezekiel. He's only mentioned in the Bible in the book of Ezekiel, unlike Isaiah, where he's also mentioned elsewhere. Ezekiel's only mentioned in the book that's so named after him. He's a contemporary of such familiar Bible folk as Jeremiah and also Daniel. He's a married man whose name means strengthened by God. And we'll certainly see in chapter 2 that the ministry that the Lord is sending him forth, he definitely would need the Lord's strength to be able to accomplish what the Lord is sending him to do. Ezekiel is the prophet of the exile. The context is King Nebuchadnezzar has besieged Jerusalem the year 597 BC. And he takes about 10,000 captives out of Jerusalem and into Babylon. That's according to 2 Kings chapter 24, including the king of Judah and Ezekiel himself. King Nebuchadnezzar took the treasures from the Lord's house, and he only left the poorest people in the land. The divided kingdom of Israel and Judah had long lived in rebellion against God up to this point, and provoked him to anger through their idolatry and ritualistic worship practices. There was a brief period of revival come the time of Josiah, where he tore down the idols and restored true worship of the Lord, but unfortunately it was a rather short-lived restoration, and the people soon found their way back to idols and false worship and things to that sort. The prophet Jeremiah prophesied about the Babylonian exile, Babylonian captivity, and called the people to repentance, but they refused to heed. They just refused to listen. to what the Lord was speaking through Jeremiah. And God used Babylon to bring judgment upon the people in much the same way that he had used other nations in the past, for example, Assyria in Isaiah's day. But despite all this, the people still remained stiff-hearted and refused to listen to what the Lord had to say. And it shouldn't be, but sometimes it still kind of surprises me to what extent, to see how low people can go into the muck and mire of sin, and they still will refuse God. A friend and I, we have a ministry that we do out in Camden. Every Sunday afternoon, we do an outdoor service. And you see people who just live in misery. Prostitutes traipsing up and down Broadway, drug addicts, drug dealers, all that sort of stuff. And you have to ask yourself the question, how much further down into the muck and mire of sin do you really need to be until you start to realize that maybe something just isn't right? Like, what is it going to take for you to stop the foolishness and the nonsense at some point? I was told by a lady not too long ago, she says, what I need is a new vice. No, man, what you need is a new life. And that new life can only come through Christ Jesus. The Bible says, put ye on therefore the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. That if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Nobody needs a new vice. They need a new life, as only Christ can provide. Finding a new vice only is going to lead yourself to just chasing a feeling, chasing an experience, chasing a sensation. And that's most of what sin is. And we've all dabbled in it at one time or another, whether we're here saved or unsaved. We've all had our time in it. And what you find is that it always leaves you one step behind. You're always one step behind that sensation that you're chasing. So certainly a new vice is not the cure. But this type of blatant and arrogant rebellion is just one form of rebellion that God was angry with in Israel and even to this day. It is easy to look at someone who's prostituting themselves, a drug addict on Broadway in Camden, and say, yeah, that person's in rebellion. You know, you see others self-destructing themselves. And it's easy to see that they're living in rebellion, but what about the exact opposite? What about the hyper-religious folk? The folks who are clean on the outside, who may hold to some form of godliness, some sort of religious ritual or regimen, yet deny the power thereof. They look clean on the outside, but in the inside, they're filthy with sins. They have no real love toward God and only honor him with just lip service, nothing more. They draw near to him with their lips while their heart is far from them. Jesus says that of himself, that these people draw near to me with their lips while their heart is far from me. And Jesus' sternest words were for the hyper-religious of his day. Now, we'll look at that a little bit more later, but throughout the book of Isaiah, the Lord is angry because of the people's rebellion. In whatever form it took, it's very apparent that he was displeased, to say the least. And who can blame him, too? He says in Jeremiah that I was as a husband unto them. He was as a husband unto them, but yet they rebelled and they went after idols and gods which they knew not. We won't get there today, but the book of Ezekiel ends with a promise of future restoration to the land. Although the people were unfaithful, they were stubborn, they were obstinate, they were rebellious, God was always faithful and promised to save a remnant of them. Now, with a little bit of an introduction out of the way, I hope maybe the context of Ezekiel 2 might make a little bit more sense, but we'll be reading verses, well, the whole chapter, it's only 10 verses, Ezekiel chapter 2. And he being God, said unto me, Ezekiel, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and he set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation, that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impotent children, and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord. And they, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, for they are a most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious, like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was set upon me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentation and mourning and woe. So the chapter opens up, of course, with God giving his commission to Ezekiel. He's being sent to proclaim the Lord of the Word among his captive countrymen. God lets them know right up front, so there's no misunderstanding, that this is not going to be easy in any way, shape, or form. The people are rebellious, shameless, and just obstinate against the Lord. In verse 1, Ezekiel is addressed by the title Son of Man, a title used of him some 85 times in the book of the Lord. Ezekiel was just a man himself, but that was the most commonly used title of our Lord of himself. The Lord Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man to stress his humanity. Likewise, the title Son of God stresses his deity. Ezekiel's name again means strengthened by God, and it would be that strength that he would need to fulfill this ministry, this task that the Lord was calling him to. And it is the same strength that we need each of ourselves in each of our daily lives as we go about our walk. The Bible says to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. God tells Ezekiel to stand up. He tells him to stand up. At the end of the last chapter, we're told that Ezekiel fell upon his face in light of the appearance of God's glory, causing him to fall upon his face. I think of that passage in Revelation chapter 1 where John, he sees Jesus in all of his majesty and all of his glory, and he says he fell on his face as dead. And it kind of makes me wonder, well, if that was John's reaction, a man who walked with our Lord, what's my reaction going to be? If he walked with him in the flesh, what am I going to do when I finally see him? So this reaction of Ezekiel, I suppose, really isn't that uncommon. He falls on his face when he sees the glory of the Lord. But God tells him to get up. God tells him to get up. God enables and guides a person through his Spirit to act according to his purpose to which he has called him or her. He has not failed to equip any one of us. He will give us what we need to accomplish the task before us. In verse 2, we read that that Spirit did in fact enter Ezekiel. It did in fact enter Ezekiel, and he was set upon his feet. Certainly can't do too much for the Lord just lying around, right? You can't just do too much there. But sometimes God just needs a person to take a stand for him. Elijah and Elisha declared repeatedly that, as the Lord God liveth before whom I stand. And I always think of that quote, that if you don't stand for anything, you'll fall for anything. And if you stand before God, you'll never bow before men, or anyone else for that matter. We ourselves are told to take our own stand for the Lord. That's in Ephesians 6, 13 through 14. We won't turn there to read it for sake of time. In verse 3, Ezekiel is told exactly to whom he is going. He's told again that he's going to his own people, to a rebellious house. Ezekiel does not ask for this responsibility by any way, shape, or form. You see in the Bible that some of the Lord's prophets, they're called, some are drafted. Some enlist and some are drafted. You have Jeremiah and Ezekiel who are called. You have Isaiah who's enlisted. When the Lord asks for who will go for me, Ezekiel answers with a somewhat enthusiastic response. He says, "Here I am, send me." Whereas Moses, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, well, particularly Moses and Jeremiah, they kind of treat it with a little bit more fear, you know. And he says to Jeremiah, you know, "Fear, do not be afraid of their faces. You know, the fear of man bringeth a snare." Says that in Proverbs. So anyway, we kind of see here that Ezekiel, he doesn't bother to make an excuse for why he can't go. Perhaps he learned from the past that God is not operating that way. When he says to go, you're going to go whether you like it or not. So in verse 3 again, God lays out the nature and character of his people that he would be dealing with. As stated earlier, Israel was back to toying again with idolatry, to toying again with false religion, disingenuous worship of the Lord. You get some really vivid imagery of that in chapter 8 as Ezekiel is told to go closer and closer into the house of the Lord just to see the things that they're doing in there. As you've noticed, the most frequently used word for the people of Isaiah here is, the people in Ezekiel, the people of Israel, is the word rebellious. That's just God's summation of how they've been acting, of what they've been doing up to this point. Israel had all the promises of God, all the oracles of God, all the revelations of God, and yet they still just chose to refuse, to reject him, and to go the way of all the pagan nations around them and go after idols. Mind you, I'm sure in their own eyes, they probably felt quite religious. They probably felt that they were doing the right thing. The Bible says that there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but in the end are the ways of death. The ways of death. And I like how ways is plural. It tells you that there's multiple ways to find that death. There's only one way to find the life, though. It wasn't just idolatry that the people practiced. They also practiced insincere worship of the Lord. They cared not about worshiping the Lord in the way that he had shown them, in the way that he had revealed. They were simply just interested in doing their own thing. Their religion was all just external. It meant nothing to them. Or it probably meant something to them. It just didn't mean much to the Lord, as we'll see now. As we turn back to Isaiah chapter 1, just want to look at what God really had to say about their practices, about the religion that they were thought that they were doing to please the Lord. The hardest thing for the Lord's minister to get people to see is their sin. If you push someone hard enough on the issue, most people will admit that they're a sinner. It's just getting them to see that their sin is a big deal, that it's a big deal in the sight of a holy God who does hold them accountable for what they do. It's easy to look at someone, like I said, who's a prostitute in Camden or a drug addict and say that, yeah, they got a problem before God. But it's not just they who have a problem before God. It's also those who think that they're religious but are still trying in their own way to please God through their own efforts, through their own works, through their own form of religion. But we'll see what God says of them. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." The Lord is speaking this to religious Israel. What they were doing to get this description, we'll look at verses 10 through 14. "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of the goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths and calling of assemblies I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them." Religion itself was never in short supply in Israel. That was not the issue. The problem here isn't really even so much what they were doing. Many of the things that they're doing, they were commanded to do, but they did it in the wrong heart. They did it with the wrong motivation. They weren't coming to God in contrition and humility and brokenness over their sin. It was just a form. It was just a ritual. It was just something they did because that's maybe the way they were brought up or something. I don't know. But they were just doing it. They never cared that they were inwardly rebellious. God even likens them unto Sodom and Gomorrah. So that right there tells you a little bit about what he thought. Israel did not see their sin as a big deal, and what sin they did see they thought would be overlooked by their form of piety, I guess you can call it. This kind of sounds a little familiar, right? Does not every false religion teach that man cannot only earn his salvation, but that he indeed must earn his salvation? Does not every religion teach that man can do something to earn favor in God? And not only that he can, but that he indeed must do something to earn favor before God. Biblical Christianity alone teaches the truth that man in and of himself can do nothing and can never be good or pious enough to earn anything from God. A man must approach God on the merits of another, and that person being the Lord Jesus Christ. This, however, has not stopped men from trying. This has not stopped. They tried in Isaiah's day. They tried in Ezekiel's day. And people still try today. There seems to be this insatiable desire in people to feel like they've accomplished something, to feel like they've done something to really earn something from God. There just seems to be that need to feel like you've done something. Here in Isaiah, we see what God thinks about their ritualistic worship, and that is that he hates it. You say, well, hate's a strong word. You're right, it is a strong word, and that's what he says. He says he hates it. Well, they thought, well, but doesn't God see that we're bringing our offerings and our sacrifices? Yeah, but he says you're a people laden with iniquity. But doesn't God know that we keep the Sabbath? Yeah, but he says you're a seed of evildoers. But doesn't he see our solemn meetings? What about the solemn meetings? Yeah, but your children are corruptors and who have forsaken the Lord. But doesn't he see our appointed feasts? What about the appointed feasts? Surely he likes the appointed feasts. But yeah, you've provoked him unto anger and have gone away backward. And a lot of churches today, they've gone away backward too. You go inside and you see people, some churches, you have people bowing down and graven images and praying to dead people. And you think, what is going on here? And no one's stopping to ask, is God really pleased with what we're doing in here? Is God really okay with all this? What does he really think of this? Why is all this a case? Again, for the people of Israel, their heart was just not right. The heart wasn't there. The thief on the cross next to the Lord Jesus, all he says is, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He said nothing more. It wasn't crafty words. It wasn't fancy prayers or anything. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He says, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He didn't have to spend some time in spiritual time out. There was no purgatory that he had to go to first. He went straight into heaven. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector beats his chest in front of the temple and he just says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Lord Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. He went down to his house justified. He had a heart that was broken over his sin. He had a heart that was broken over his transgressions. He saw his sin as first and foremost against the Lord. He saw nothing in himself and just pleaded for mercy. That's it. Pleaded for mercy. At the opposite end of Isaiah, we read chapter 1. At the very opposite end, chapter 66 in the last chapter, God says, come to me, but on this man will I look, even to him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembleth at my word. That's what the Lord is looking for, contrition of heart, brokenness over sin, meekness, humility. We can come to him in that way, but we have to leave the self-righteous stuff away. We have to leave behind the phony religion. There is no place for it. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. He giveth grace to the humble, and it is that grace by which we are saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace ye are saved through faith, and if not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's not going to be anyone walking around heaven with their chest stuck out, strutting around like a peacock, thinking they've done anything to earn favor before him. Anyone who is in heaven is there because 2,000 years ago, the Son of God bled and died for them. For by grace you are saved through faith. Okay, well, faith in what? Faith in what? That's a word that gets tossed around quite a bit, right? Faith. Lots of people say they have faith, but what is the object of that faith? Some I don't even think really know themselves. You hear people say, well, I have faith, and really what they mean to say is I have faith in my faith, which of course just means really nothing at all. But the Bible says in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word justified, just want to focus on that for a second, justified. That word is so important. What it means is to be declared righteous. It's a proclamation of righteousness, a pronouncement of righteousness that God makes on the sinner. It is the result of faith, but we still haven't answered the question as to, okay, so what's the object of the faith? Well, in this case, it's not an object of faith. It's a person that we place our faith in. Just kind of go through some verses really quick with you. You don't have to turn to them, but I was, you know, there's so many more verses we could look at, by the way, than just these. We're going to kind of go through them a little quick just to save some time. Time's already getting away. Acts 13, verse 38 through 39 says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, this is Peter preaching, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. We heard that reminder from our brother Craig this morning that we're never going to be perfect, we're never going to fulfill all God's demands, and it's through Jesus that the forgiveness of sins is preached unto us. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll read verses 20 through 28. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the purpose of the law. You hold it up to your face, you say, yep, something's not right. But some people will look at the law and think, okay, here's my avenue of salvation. Here's the way I'm going to get right with God. Nope, it's the knowledge of sin. It's what exposes sin. It's what exposes our lostness to us. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Christ Jesus unto all and upon all them that believe, not work harder. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Moving forward to Galatians chapter 3, 22 through 24. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Again, it's the law, it's the exposure of our sin that should reveal to us our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be that it's the law which brings us to Christ for salvation. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, yea, doubtless, Paul speaking, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And this is important, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, not having mine own righteousness, but a righteousness which is by faith. I'm sure you probably caught on to somewhat of the theme here. Righteousness or justification comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So you ask, well, what makes the Lord Jesus so special? What makes him so special? Well, first off, no one has done for you what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. No one else could do for you what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. The Bible says that he is the one in whom the Father was well pleased. That statement is made of no other person in Scripture. He is the incarnate Son of God. The Word became flesh, real bone, just like ours. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. 1 Timothy 3:16 again. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. They didn't expect it back then any more than anyone else did. But God was manifested in the flesh. Jesus put on real human flesh. In Philippians 2, it says, being found in fashion as a man. 1 Timothy 3:16 continues that he was justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up in glory. And it is in glory that the Lord Jesus Christ is at now, seated at the right hand of the Father, living to make intercession for us. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. There is no other one who can intercede. There is no one who can stand in that gap between you and God. None at all, only Jesus. Well, I thought Mary could do that. No, Mary needed a Savior too. Read Luke 1:47. She says, my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. She needed that too. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is now in glory, seated at the right hand of the Father, and none other. It was the Lord Jesus who accomplished salvation for them who believe through his finished work on the cross. He went to Calvary's cross and offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. We looked at Hebrews 9 earlier. It's a wonderful chapter to read in its totality. We'll kind of, for the sake of time, we'll move a little bit forward. But we read earlier in Romans 3 that God sent him forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood. 1 John 2:2 says that he is the propitiation for our sin, yet not only ours, but also the sin of the whole world. And that word propitiation, that's a big Bible word. That's a just kind of a big word, period. But basically, more simply, just means satisfaction or appeasement. God's wrath is satisfied because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. There needed to be a death. There wasn't any way around that. God cannot just overlook sin because that would violate his very nature. He cannot violate his nature. He cannot act contrary to who he is. Deuteronomy 32:4 says he is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. Just and right. If someone were to, if a judge were to look at a guilty person and say, oh no, you know what, you've been mostly a good dude, I'm just going to let you go. Don't worry that you robbed that lady of her purse. We're just going to sweep that under the rug. Don't worry about it. The judge can't be said to be just. For me as a police officer, if someone violates the law and I don't do anything about it, you're not going to say I'm a just officer. You're going to say the exact opposite. God is just, and therefore he must punish sin. So what he did was 2,000 years ago, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and went to the cross to take our penalty for sin. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. God can justly forgive you of your sin, because the wrath of God came down on Jesus in your place. He is your substitute. And that is why he is the only one who can make atonement for our sins. Romans 4:25, that he was delivered for our offenses, not his own offenses, our offenses, and raised for our justification. Not his own justification. He didn't need justification. That's why he was the only one who was qualified to do what he did. Delivered for our offenses, raised for our justification. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us when we were at our worst. He loved us when we were just deep in the muck and mire of sin. It might as well have been us walking up and down Broadway. Is it really any wonder that God says that, wherefore God hath given him a name which is above, hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. That's right, even they're going to bow too. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is there any mistake that it's only Jesus whom he's exalted? No one else has done what he's done. Nobody else has done that. Muhammad, he's still buried and dead. He's gone. And all the saints that are gone, you know? But see, people will hear these things and they'll still say, nope, I'm going to just do my own thing. You know what they are? They're not religious. They're rebellious. That's what God calls them. I'm not using any word that God doesn't use. That's what it is. It's rebellion. Romans 10:3 says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. You know what the problem is? They don't know God. They don't even know themselves. They still think that they have something in themselves to honor God with. No. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, what does that leave them doing? Going about to establish their own righteousness. Something, again, that they'll always be 1, 2, 3, a million steps behind. Never going to happen. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to them which believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It only happens in him. It does not happen apart from him. This is the transaction where our sin is imputed or credited to Christ, and his righteousness is imputed or credited to us. There's a flip-flop there. Do you see that? Now we can stand before God, it says in Colossians 1, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Wouldn't it be nice to stand before God and not have a single sin on you? Not to stand before God and say, man, I just hope he's in a good mood today. I still have a little bit of sin, but I hope these good works, I really hope that it's going to overdo it. I really hope that the scale's going to tip in my favor. No. Why would you want that when you can stand before him holy, unblameable, and unreprovable, as if you've never sinned, spotless, cleansed, purged? Why would you want something different? You know what God wanted for the children of Israel? You know what he wanted? He wanted them to know him. I was kind of flipping through my concordance in Ezekiel, and it just blew my mind how many times God says, and they shall know I am the Lord. They shall know that I am the Lord, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Something to that effect. It was just amazing how many times he says that. You know what he wanted? He just wanted them to know him. Do you know him? Do you know him this morning? That hasn't really changed. The question is, do we have fellowship with him? Do we have fellowship? Jesus says himself in John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. There's only one. And Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Again, do you know him? Do you have fellowship with him? 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Fellowship with God only happens through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. fellowship with God, again, only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. He who hath the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. It's just looming right around this area here, just sitting there looming. That same wrath which came down upon Christ abides over anyone in this room who does not know him, who does not know him, who is still trusting in something else. The wrath of God is abiding over them. And if they reject, they will only die in their sins. And that very wrath which came down upon Christ will come upon them for all eternity in a place called hell, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. But it does not need to be that way. That is the good news. It does not need to be that way. It does not in any way, shape, or form. If God has convicted you through something of his word, give heed to it. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't resist the Spirit like those in Acts 7. But no, give heed to what the Spirit says. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Why would you not want the rest and peace that comes with having a guilty conscience cleansed, washed, purged from sin? Why would you want something else? God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He would have all men to be saved. He would have all men to be saved. Anyone who's in hell is there because they chose to be there. There is no one here who is some who can blame God for the fact that they ended up in hell, if that should be the case. Galatians 2:21, Paul says, "For I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ be dead in vain." He says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. I'm not going to try to build a little religion that's going to interrupt God's grace. He would have me to be saved. It's only going to be me that stops it. It's only going to be me that's doing something. But some people, they won't get out of their own way. They really won't. They won't get out of their own way and receive God's gift, God's grace, which is free. Instead of humbling themselves in the sight of God, they harden their hearts, reject him, and continue in their foolish ways to try and appease him in their own way. If there was another way, folks, I think God would have told us. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through him that we go to the Father, or not at all. The Bible says today is the day of salvation, which to me means do today what you should have done yesterday. Get right with God. Appeal to him. Settle the matter of your salvation with him. No one else can do it for you, not the priest, not one of the elders, not your mother, not your father. I know plenty of parents who would love to settle the matter of their children's salvation with their kids for them, but they can't. It has to be settled between that individual and God, them alone. Wow, time really got away, didn't it? All right. But by the way, I'm only halfway done, so now I'm just kidding. Anyway, just I guess I'll fly through this testimony real quick, but just because I mentioned it earlier. Last Saturday, this is really more of an encouragement to share the gospel, to be a faithful witness for Christ from our brothers and sisters here in the room. Like kind of a dum-dum, I locked my keys inside the back storage area of my condo, and I didn't have a screwdriver to take the hinges off, so I had to go to my neighbor's to borrow one, and I don't really go over there a whole lot, but I went over there, and the lady answers the door, and she I tell her about the screwdriver, everything that happened, and she says, "Okay, well, let me go around and find one." She can't find one, and she comes back crying. And at first I'm thinking, like, if you can't find one, that's okay, it's, you know. But then she says, Bill died. Bill, who I thought was her husband, but apparently wasn't. She said, "Bill died." I said, "I'm sorry to hear that." And she said, we got to talking about Christ, we got to talking about spiritual things, and she said, just tell me Bill's okay. Just tell me Bill's okay. And I said, "Well, I'm sorry, I really can't tell you that." I said, "I don't know what Bill's spiritual state is." And that kind of convicted me, because they've been living next to me, literally with their wall joining to my wall for the past 2 years. Why don't I know what Bill's spiritual state is? Why don't at least I have a clue? Why did I never reach out to them? You know, Ezekiel, he had a message of lamentation, mourning, and woe. That's what we read at the last verse there in Ezekiel chapter 2. That was his message, and yet he spoke it forth. We have the good news of the gospel of grace of God, and yet we're not going to do anything. I'll just stay here in my home. What sense does that make? It makes no sense, you know. And the thing is, for me, that was really convicting. Thankfully, I was able to go over there yesterday, have a little bit of a conversation with her. We talked about some things. I guess he was kind of in this agnosticism thing. He was, You know, it's kind of a shame that in our culture, not knowing, which is what agnosticism is just, well, I don't know what's true. It's kind of a shame that in our culture, that is treated like a virtue. I don't really get that. We applaud people who pursue truth, but then denounce anyone who's crazy enough to claim to have found it. I don't really get that, but that's the way it goes. Anyway, she said, just tell me that Bill's okay. Well, unfortunately, I can't do that. If he died in his agnosticism, if he died with this not knowing, then unfortunately, no, he's not okay. And she rejected and kind of gave a little bit of a pushback on that, and I kind of expected that. But the thing is, it was just a real convicting thought for me that we really need to be a little bit more all in, fully surrendered for the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard my friend tell me a while ago that Christians don't tell lies, they sing them. And he's not the first person to say that, but he definitely is right. Christians don't tell lies, they sing them. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. Are we sure about that? Can we really say that? Can we sing that with honesty? How many people are in hell right now just because we could not get our act together? Because we weren't all in, we weren't fully surrendered. Well, we can pray for Diane. We can pray that she would come to know the Lord. And we can pray for anyone in here who has yet to know him, who has yet to really submit themselves to the righteousness of God, come to terms with the reality of their lost condition, and come to know him. Let's do that now as we close in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for this time that we've had to look into your word. We thank you, Lord, for, Father, the truth of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And Father, if there be anyone here who has yet to believe the gospel, that, Lord, you would please convict their heart of their need for a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is no other way. And Lord, for my brothers and sisters here who maybe were holding something back, maybe we're withholding, and surely, Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, I'm sure we are, but Lord, just pray, Lord, that you would have us to be all in for you, to not just give something of ourselves, or the leftovers of our time, but Lord, to really be and live surrendered. No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life. But Lord, many of us have woven a web that we just can't get out of. And Lord, just ask, Lord, that you would help us to not be entangled here. Lord, to set our affections on things above and not on things below. Father, we ask for the grace and strength to be able to do so. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.